We continue our reading of Luke's Gospel. This morning, we come to the end of this long block of teaching, which began back in chapter 15 and now finishes at the end of 16. Our passage this morning, I think, acts as an exclamation point upon those teachings. And let us hear it and let us preach on it, and then we shall see if that is not the case. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19, let us hear God's word. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, on the surface, this parable reads like a simple reversal story of the type that was very popular then and is still fairly popular now, where in the end, the rich man ends up afflicted and the poor man ends up blessed. Moral of the story, don't be a rich jerk. Well, the problem is that Jesus's parables rarely mean what they mean on the surface. These little stories, they require us to keep digging beneath the surface in order to get at what they really mean, what we're really supposed to hear in them. And this parable is no exception. So let's start digging. There was a rich man. And right away, that would have signaled something to Jesus' listeners. That's not a neutral description. There was a rich man. We learn something about this man. It's not just that he has a lot of money. There's something more being conveyed, especially given that Jesus spent the last 2 weeks telling us about the dangers of money and about not trying to serve both God and money. So we're right in assuming this is not flattering. This is a rich man, by which Jesus means someone whose whole life has become summed up by the pursuit and possession of wealth. He gets no other description. We don't hear that he's generous with his money or kind in his ways of dealing with other people. We just hear that he's rich and that he's really enjoying the lifestyle that money affords. But that's a shorthand way of saying his heart belongs not to God, but to his money. And then that judgment against the rich man is confirmed when we meet his counterpart in the story, whose name is Lazarus, the poor man. And every day, Lazarus is carried by his friends and laid at the gates of the rich man's courtyard, hoping for even just table scraps from the rich man's daily feast. Note that, daily feast. And given the way houses were built in those days, Lazarus would have been able to look in and see the feast. And more to the point, the rich man could have looked out and easily seen Lazarus. But what does Lazarus receive from the rich man? Absolutely nothing. In fact, Lazarus meets with more kindness and compassion from the rich man's guard dogs out in the courtyard than he does from the rich man himself. At least the dogs come to Lazarus and out of canine kindness lick his wounds in order to ease his suffering. From the rich man, nothing. It is as if Lazarus doesn't even exist in the eyes of the rich man. So then, Lazarus dies. And he is then carried by the angels of God straight to heaven. And there we learn something about Lazarus. He doesn't get this just because he's poor. He gets this because, despite his poverty, he is a good man. That despite his suffering, he has never wavered in his love for God, his trust in God. In fact, his very name, Lazarus, suggests this. That name means one whom God helps. And in heaven, Lazarus is indeed helped. His faith in God is justified and rewarded. And he's given a place at the right hand of none less than Abraham himself. A place of great honor and great significance. And he now feasts upon the glory of God's table in eternity. And the rich man dies also. I was pitying the poor preacher trying to think of something to say at his funeral. Well, he always paid his bills on time. You know, how are you going to come up with something good? Instead of heaven, the rich man is instantly delivered into the torment of Hades. And there he receives his just deserts, not because he was rich, but because he had made money his idol instead of God, instead of worshiping God. His just deserts also for hoarding up his wealth and partying instead of using his wealth to show compassion to the likes of Lazarus. And remember how, during their earthly lives, the rich man could have looked out into the courtyard and seen Lazarus, and Lazarus could look out in from the courtyard and see the rich man. Well, now the rich man can look up and see Lazarus seated at the right hand of Abraham. And Abraham and Lazarus can look down and see the rich man in his torment. And at this point, you would think, given his suffering and his current locale, the rich man would at last come to his senses and cry out in repentance and regret for his sin against God and against God's servant, Lazarus. Maybe an earnest, just heartfelt plea for mercy for such a malformed and selfish life on the earth. But nope. I mean, he's not repentant at all. Instead, what he says is this. He says, "Father Abraham, command Lazarus to bring me a cup of water. It's kind of hot down here." He's acting as if he's still large and in charge, even in the flames of Hades. And more to the point, absolutely unrepentant before God. Absolutely unrepentant towards Lazarus. In fact, he still doesn't see Lazarus as a person he has wronged. He just sees Lazarus still as that poor man who should be ordered about to serve his needs. Not an apology, just a command. Tell him to fetch me some water. Well, Abraham rebukes the rich man, reminding him, first of all, that he had his good things in life while Lazarus had none, implying that the rich man had his chance to bring Lazarus some water while they were on earth, and he didn't do it. So why would Lazarus bring him water now? And so, says Abraham, you've earned your torment, while Lazarus is entitled to his comfort. And then Abraham adds something interesting. He says, in any case, there's a chasm fixed between heaven and Hades that no one can cross. And then he says, even someone who would want to cross can't do it. Which makes it sound a lot like Lazarus had been whispering in Abraham's ear that in spite of everything, he would be glad to take a cup of water down to the rich man in Hades. Lazarus, the one helped by God with a heart after God's own heart, is willing even to help the man who could not be bothered to help him on earth. Well, the rich man now changes his tune a little bit. He says, and at least command Lazarus to go down to earth and warn my five brothers about where I am and what I am suffering so they won't share my fate. Sounds almost thoughtful, doesn't it, the way he cares about his five brothers? But notice that he still sees Lazarus as this worthless bum to be commanded to serve the interests of himself and his five brothers. Little side note here, I've long wondered if this is where Charles Dickens got his inspiration for A Christmas Carol. But it makes for a good story, but Father Abraham says it can't be done. I mean, more than that, Abraham tells the rich man that his brothers already have everything they need to avoid his fate. They already have Moses and the prophets, meaning they already have the Bible. They already have God's word telling them all they need to know about how to live on this earth to avoid the rich man's punishment. The rich man presses this case. He says, yeah, but if someone came back from the dead, they would be sure to listen. And Abraham rejects him again, that if they won't listen to Moses and the prophet, to the very word of God spoken to them, then even a man come back from the dead won't impress them. It's hard not to think about what's ahead for Jesus and how the scribes and Pharisees rejected him still, even once he had come back from the dead. Well, the story ends. You have Lazarus in heaven, the rich man in Hades. Justice seemingly done, the tables turned, and so forth. If the story had just ended at that point with just Lazarus in heaven and the rich man in Hades, then indeed that would be the meaning of the parable. Don't be a rich jerk. Help out people on earth, because if you are one, you're going to get what's coming to you in the end. Or maybe a little more positively stated, that we should in this life keep our eyes and our wallets open to those who are in need, and especially towards those we are tempted to overlook as being beneath us or unworthy of our compassion. Certainly that is an important theme greatly present in Scripture. It's part and parcel of what Jesus means when he says we should love our neighbor as ourself. But the parable doesn't end there, is the problem. It doesn't end simply with Lazarus in heaven and the rich man in Hades, which means that message about not being a rich jerk and caring for those in need is, however useful and important, it's not the real message here. The real message is what happens, what is said after Lazarus is in heaven and the rich man is in Hades. Indeed, the crucial words of this parable are the ones that Abraham speaks, and speaks not once but twice, what he says to the rich man about his brothers. That not only should they live on earth with their eyes open to those in need, but, and far more importantly, that they are to live, that we are to live with ears and hearts and minds open to the word of God. You see, in this story, you and I are those five brothers who still have the chance to get it right. And what does it mean to get it right? Listening to the word of God. Abraham says it twice, that if the brothers are to avoid the fate of the rich man, they have everything they need already. They just need to pay attention to it. They just need to take it seriously, make it a priority, take it to heart. They already have the word of God, which is something far more valuable than a big bank account and a feast at every meal in Hades to pay for it. What Jesus is saying to us in this parable, it is the exclamation point on everything he has been saying since the start of chapter 15. He is saying that the single most important thing we do in this life is learn to listen to the word of God and learn to love that word. Learn to take it to heart and put it into practice. And in so doing, learn to love the Lord our God above all else, before all else, including something like money, for example. This is the firm foundation upon which alone the kingdom of life, heaven life, is built on this earth and in preparation for eternity. It's all about hearing the word of God and learning to love God above all else, the one who has first loved us. So in that sense, it really is a summing up of everything Jesus has been saying since the start of Luke 15. Remember Luke 15, those three incredible parables about a lost sheep and a lost coin and about two lost sons, and how God's gracious love has come into this world searching for us, wanting to find us, to rescue us, and to bring us back to him, that we might dwell with him forever in joy. And then Luke 16, which begins with that provocative parable about the dishonest manager, in which Jesus is telling us that the only right response, therefore, to that grace that has come into the world looking for us is to receive it. Not just to receive it, but to bet our whole lives upon it, to build our whole lives around it. Put God first, the things of God, the commands of God before all our other earthly priorities and plans, ventures, and values. And now here at the end of chapter 16, this parable of Lazarus and the rich man telling us, like an exclamation point, listen, listen. Take what I'm saying to you seriously. Hear them, receive them. Let the word of God, this grace that has come looking for us, live in us and through us before it is too late. To choose Jesus. To choose his earthly word, not just in some grand once upon a time sort of way, but to do it every day. To do it above every earthly pleasure and treasure, living on life here, a life that is centered upon God and what he teaches us about how to live. That's what Jesus is telling us. It's the single most important thing a human being does is respond to the grace of God and build one's life upon that grace before it is too late. Well, it reminds me of another story. I mean, nowhere near as good as the one Jesus tells, but a good one. And another one that summarizes it. It speaks to the same thing, and this is the story. Once upon a time, there lived a man who had a deadly disease. It filled him with great sadness, for he had dreamed dreams and seen visions, and now they would never come true. But then one day he heard that there was a God who could do wonderful things for people. So he decided to visit this God. "What is it you want?" asked God. And the man said, "I have dreamed dreams and seen visions, but now I am to die." "Well, tell me," said God, "what is it you have dreamed? What are your visions?" And the man said, "I have dreamed of a home of my own to live in, a big home with many rooms and fine furniture." "You had only to ask," said the Lord. With a snap of his fingers, God created for the man a beautiful, a castle, really, far bigger than the man had ever imagined, and too many rooms to count, all of them filled with beautiful furniture. And the man, full of joy, ran into his new house, began to explore it. But it was so large that before long the man began to grow faint from the exertion. And he remembered his illness and returned to God with fear and with sadness. And God said to him, "What is it you want of me?" And the man said again, "I have dreamed dreams and seen visions, but I'm still going to die." "What have you dreamed?" asked God. And the man said, "I have dreamed of food and clothing fit for a king. Food such as I've never eaten before. Clothes of rich and beautiful cloth." "You had only to ask," said God. And with another snap of his fingers, God covered the castle table with the finest of foods, clothed the man in the finest of robes. The man walked through his magnificent castle in his beautiful clothes, sat at the banquet table overflowing with wonderful food, and he was filled with happiness. But as he ate, his stomach got a little queasy, and he remembered his mortal illness. And picking up the silver goblet, he noticed in his reflection that the beautiful clothes only seemed to emphasize the pallor of his skin, and he was again overcome by fear and sadness. He returned to God. "Why are you still sad and fearful?" asked God. "Have I not fulfilled your every dream and vision? What more could you want?" "To be cured of this mortal illness," said the man. "Then I will be truly happy. Will you give me that?" "No," said God. "I'm sorry, but I cannot give you that. No man can be cured of this illness. But I can give you one thing more, something which is even better. Man said, what could be better than being cured from a mortal illness? And God answered, I too have dreamed dreams and seen visions. What I can give you is my dream, my vision. Said the man, will that make me happy in spite of everything? Very happy indeed, God answered. Then said the man, give me your dream and your vision. You had only to ask, said God. Snap of his fingers. And there was Jesus, standing in front of the man, standing on what looked like the shattered remains of a broken cross, standing in front of an empty tomb. Jesus, who had been dead and was now alive and well and smiling. And after a moment, the man also started to smile. And then he turned. He walked away from the castle, walked away from the fancy clothes, walked away from the fine food. He just walked away from them as if they were nothing, which they seemed to him now to be. And he walked with Jesus, and he followed wherever Jesus led. And he was no longer afraid of his mortal illness. In fact, he sensed that with Jesus, he no longer had anything to fear. And he was happy, happier than he had ever been, because he had now seen and come to live a dream and a vision that was better than anything he had ever seen or lived before. He was happy the rest of his days. He truly lived until he died. And when he died, he was carried by the angels to heaven, where he lives forevermore in a joy and a peace and a love beyond anything he had ever known before. Jesus. Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what it's all about, these lives of ours. Jesus. When we find him, or rather when he finds us, well, that's what joy really is. Jesus. Just don't wait until it's too late to figure that out. Amen.